Ecclesiastes 10. I'll read verses 12 to 20 as we continue in our worship. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter.
Let's pray. Lord, you're holy. Amen. Holy, holy. You're almighty, most worthy. And Lord, whenever I sing that song, I just feel like I need to, if my eyes are lifted to heaven, I need to turn my head down and bow before you and bow my body before you and my heart, because your holiness is just awesome and I'm a sinful creature. And if it weren't for Christ, I would be consumed. I want the sin out of my life so that I can draw near to you. I confess my sins to you, and I run to the blood of Christ because I want to be clean before you so that I can draw near. Lord, we want sin out of our lives, but so often we're energized about getting sin out of our lives, but we're not as concerned about getting folly out of our lives and foolishness. Because it doesn't seem like a moral issue. It just seems like being smart or dumb. But, Lord, if you've called us to be wise and to walk that way, it's a moral issue. Anything you command us to do is moral. It's righteousness and holiness to obey or disobey you. And so, Lord, make us serious about pursuing wisdom. Make us a wise people. And forgive us for our folly. Show us, inspire us through your word today to walk in this way that you have deemed beautiful. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the last few months we've been studying through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we left off last time in the middle of chapter 10. The closing chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes are just an assortment of proverbs and wisdom sayings that are observations of the way life tends to go. It's not the way life always goes, but generally speaking, this is the way life tends to go. And a wisdom principle or a proverb is an observation of how things tend to go that comes in handy when it comes to making wise decisions in life. So that's why it's important to learn wisdom. And there are about eight of them in this chapter. We looked at half of them last time, the first four. One of them was, when someone gets mad at you, remain calm. That's a good wisdom principle. Number two, expect trouble in life so that you can prepare for it and roll with the punches when it happens. Number three, sharpen your axe. Do some preparation, get some training, do some planning, work smart, have some systems in your life. And then number four, use your axe. Don't just sharpen your axe, but sometimes you need to know when it's time to stop planning and stop preparing and stop training and spring into action, actually do something before it's too late. So those are the first four. The fifth one we come to today in verse 12. So take a look at verse 12. It says, the words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, but the lips of a fool swallow him up. The beginning of the words of his mouth is folly, and the end of his speaking is evil madness. Yet, the fool multiplies words. Think for a second of the three wisest people you know. Whoever they are, just the people that are really wise that you know. Of those three, how many of them are chatterboxes? Any? I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if in this whole room, this number of people, multiplied times three, all the people we thought, all these wise people we thought of, if not a single one of them is somebody who's known for just being a motor mouth. Why? Because when you gain wisdom, one of the first things you learn is that no matter how wise you are, there's a fair percentage of the things that are going to come out of your mouth that are dumb. Right? It's just a given. It's going to happen. And so wise people know the best way to reduce the number of dumb things you say is by reducing the total number of things you say altogether. And so they don't talk that much. Not only that, but wise people are also the type that they tend to think before they speak. And instead of just blurting out whatever thoughts pop into their head, they actually process them first because they know that rarely does anyone ever blurt out wisdom. To say something wise, to say something worthwhile, requires some thought. And so many times it requires so much thought that by the time you think all that through, the conversation is already over, long over. Or the subject has been changed. And so now you can't say anything. See, if you're wise enough to actually think before you speak, then so often you don't even get a chance to speak because you spend all that time thinking. That's another reason why wise people, they tend to talk less than fools. Because they think before they speak. Now, semi-foolish people will think while they're speaking. Fully foolish people speak instead of thinking. This is flow of words just never stops. It's just what the way they are. So Plato was right. He said, wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools speak because they have to say something. Right? So, and the result of all these words is they swallow him up. Verse 12, they get him in trouble. All those words just become this huge pit that the fool falls into. Many people, they're ruining their life, not by drinking too much alcohol, not by gambling all their money away, not by getting hooked on drugs, but by chattering their way into constant trouble. If you talk a lot, you say, there's a lot of things that you're going to say that are going to cause you trouble. Some of the stuff that's going to come out of your mouth, it's going to be gossip. It's just going to be. That's the way it is. That's reality. And some of the stuff that's going to come out of your mouth is going to be exaggeration or some form of dishonesty. And some of the stuff that's going to come out of your mouth will reflect misinformation. And some of it will end up being the wrong word at the wrong time. And you'll walk away thinking, why can't I keep my big mouth shut? You know, and every one of us does that. We all say dumb things. We all say dishonest things. We all say hurtful things. We all say incorrect things. We all say poorly timed things, all of us. And so the more we talk, the more of those things end up being said, and the more trouble we cause for ourselves, and it swallows us up. It's a pit that we fall into. Our words make people mad at us. They make people think we're stupid. They make people not trust us. They make people treat us poorly, and it just causes all these problems for the fool. But the fool, the stream of words just keeps on coming until all his relationships are ruined, and he loses his job, he gets fired, and one problem after another because he won't shut his mouth. But he doesn't learn. That's the thing he says in the rest of the verse there. He says in verse 14, yet the fool multiplies words. It's killing him. I mean, his words are killing him, and yet he can't stop. He can't stop talking. And in many cases, fools do that because they always think they know what's going to happen. They think they got the future figured out. They don't understand all the variables that exist in life. And so they come up with these simplistic plans and assume everything is going to go as planned. It's like listening to your 14-year-old describe his plans for his life. You know, when he's like, oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. And then I'm going to have, and this is going to happen, this is going to happen. I'm going to do that, that, and that. And you're sitting there listening like, there's like 12 parts of that plan that you just said that will probably go wrong. And any one of them is going to throw the whole thing off. But they don't know that. See, until you gain some wisdom, you just don't know any better. You think everything's going to happen according to plan because you know the future. But you don't. And that's verse 14. No one knows what will happen. And who can tell him what will happen after him? You don't know. Nobody else you know knows. When wise people make plans, they take into account the possibility that things might not go as expected. And they work that right into their plan. This is part of wisdom. The fools are like the guy in James 4. It says, today or tomorrow, I'm going to go to this city or that city, spend a year there, do business, make money. It's all going to happen. It's all going to fall into place. And they boast about that. They think they got it all figured out. And they assure everyone around them, oh, yeah, I know. It'll happen. Trust me. I know. That's why fools so often spend money they don't have. because they get into deficit spending in their life because they think they know the future. They think they know how things are going to turn out. Oh, I got this job. It's wrapped up. It's a done deal. Done deal. The guy at the interview, he made it clear. The job is mine if I want it. No problems. And so I went and signed the papers on buying a new truck today. You know, because with a new job, I'll easily be able to afford these payments. And they're so quick. Fools are so quick to think things are a done deal. Because everybody's nodding their head and saying yes. And a wise man has learned enough times where, okay, it's not a done deal until it's actually done. Okay? First, what you do is you sign the papers, then you actually show up for work and make sure it's going to work out, and then actually work for a while, and then get a paycheck, and then start spending it. But the fool blathers on and on about how sure he is about the future, and all that blathering digs him into a hole that very often he can't climb out of. That's what it's like to be a fool. His words swallow him up. Just causes so many problems in life. And some of you hear all that and you think, okay, that's it. I'm never talking again. I'm done. And especially those of you who don't like to talk. There's some of you that you love this sermon. You hear a sermon like this about don't talk so much. And you're like, awesome. That's great. Because I don't like talking, you know. Maybe you're the type, it's hard for you to put your thoughts into words, or you're shy, or you're introverted, or quiet, or whatever. And so you're saying, this is perfect. This is perfect. I love this. Next time my wife starts badgering me about wanting to talk, I'm just going to say, I'm being wise, and I'll just go back to the TV, you know. Some of you, talking is a lot of work, and especially if you're tired, you know, it's just a lot of work. And so the idea of not talking sounds great to you, but see, that's not wisdom either. The wise people don't do that either. Look at verse 12 again. Look how it starts. He said, the words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. He's got words coming out of his mouth, right? They're gracious. That word, the ESV says, the words of the wise man win him favor. It can be translated either way, gracious or wins him favor. But either way, he's talking, right? I think the ESV gets it right. Wins him favor, I think, makes the best sense here because of the second half of the verse. It's a contrast. The fool digs himself a pit and it causes him all kinds of problems. Wise man's words are the opposite of that. Instead of swallowing him up, wins him favor. Wins him favor with people and with God. So the wise man, he talks. He doesn't just clam up. He talks. And his words do him good. See, sometimes you just need to speak up. It's wise to talk sometimes. You say, when are those times? How do I know when those times are? Well, usually there are those times you don't want to speak up. And you can typically tell when those times are because all the fools finally go silent. Right? Like those moments when somebody just gossiped and nobody's standing up for the person that was gossiped about. That's when the fools go silent. Those moments when God's name has just been blasphemed and something needs to be said. Those moments when somebody has just propagated an unbiblical doctrine and everybody in the room is being led astray and no one's speaking up. Those moments when there's a problem, it needs to be addressed, but nobody's speaking up because everybody in the room knows whoever speaks up is going to have to take some responsibility and take some leadership, and nobody wants that. It's those moments when somebody's really hurting and they need a word of encouragement from God's word, but the fools are silent because they don't know God's word well enough to know how to encourage this person. Those times when your wife needs someone to talk to, she needs you to share your soul with her and for her, you to listen to her, but you're just tired and frankly just rather surf the web or something. Those are the moments when wise people speak up and fools clam up. And just as the fools run into all kinds of trouble because of their words, wise people gain all kinds of benefits because of their words. This will help you in life. Things will go better for you in many, many ways if you learn to speak wisely. The tongue is a good barometer of your life. Just like a doctor can look at your tongue and diagnose physical problems, you can do the same thing with spiritual problems. You can diagnose your heart with your tongue, with your speech. If you want to live a life of wisdom, you'll never stop doing that. You'll never stop examining your tongue because this is an area we don't ever get a control of, right? Nobody ever gets a handle on their tongue perfectly. That's what James says in James 3. He says, if anyone could ever do that, he'd be a perfect man. Because it's the easiest way to sin. And so if there's the slightest trace of sin in your heart, it'll be evidenced in your tongue. You should always be examining our speech to find out what's wrong inside. Always. Paul Tripp put it well in his book war of words. He says, listen to the talk that goes on in your home. How much of it is impatient and unkind? How often are words spoken out of selfishness and personal desire? How easily do outbursts of anger occur? How often do we bring up past wrongs? How do we fail to communicate hope? How do we fail to protect in our words? How often do our words carry threats that we've had it and we're about to quit? Stop and listen, and you will see how much we need to hold our talk to the standard of love and how often the truth we profess to speak has been distorted by our sin. There's no better test of the heart than the mouth. Okay, so that's first principle. Next one, verse 15. The struggles of fools weary them, for they do not know how to go to the city. So that's just kind of a comical picture. This guy's so dumb, he doesn't even know where the city is. And in that culture, everybody knew where the city was. There's no mystery where the city was. The whole culture revolved around the city. But this guy, he doesn't know where it is, but he's walking anyway. And he's getting tired. It's like, where are you going? Town. Well, do you know where that is? No. Well, how's that working out? I'm really worn out. Well, I guess. You're walking, you don't know where you're going. You're going to get tired. See, fools, the struggles of fools weary them because they don't know where they're going. Fools get very tired, they get very bogged down, they get very wearied because they don't have a clear understanding of direction in their life. They don't know what they're trying to do. They're trying to do something, they don't know what it is for sure and where they're going. If you want to live a life of wisdom, you're going to need a plan. You're going to need some direction. You got to know what you're doing, why you're doing it. Life is like hunting. You don't aim at anything, you don't hit anything. So is there something in your life that you'd like to change? Some spiritual thing. You know, I would like to be more like this or less of that, or I would like to have this virtue or not so much of that bad habit. And what's your plan? Do you have a plan? Because so often people, their only plan is they just say, well, I'm working on it. You know, I'm working on changing. I'm working on developing more love, and I'm working on getting less gossip, and I'm working on my marriage, and I'm working on my communication. And you're working on that. Reality is, you've been working on that for 5 years, and you're not any different now than you were 5 years ago. In so many cases, why is that? Well, maybe it's because there's no plan. Maybe it's time to actually sit down and make a plan. Some of you just need to introduce yourself to Microsoft Excel. You know, and open up a spreadsheet, figure something out. Because so often I'm working on it means, all it means is, I want this thing to change in my life. I just kind of want it to change. I'm working on it because every time I think about it, I'm like, oh, I don't like that. And that's about as far as it goes. There's no structure, there's no plan, there's no steps, there's no goals. Wise people realize almost nothing ever gets accomplished that way. Very little of any significance could ever get done that way. Right? We know that. I mean, if we decided to, suppose we decided to build a building out here in our field. We said, we're going to build a big, new sanctuary, big, beautiful building. And we took the same approach that most people take to solving their spiritual problems. What would that look like? Well, we're working on it. And all that would mean is every time we see that field, we just wish there's a building, I wish it was done, and I'm working on it. And maybe someday you get really motivated and you say, I'm bringing a 2x4 to church, And someone goes out and hammers a few nails here and there. Is there ever going to be a building? No, never. There'll never be one. Best we'll ever get is a pile of boards out there. You got to have a plan if you're going to build something. You can't just pour a slab and put up framing and then drywall and then all of a sudden think, oh, plumbing. You got to have a plan. You got to go in order. And we understand that when it comes to building buildings or, starting up a school or even planning a vacation. We understand, but somehow we forget this principle when it comes to the most important projects of our life, spiritual projects. There are people who put more planning into remodeling their kitchen or planning their vacation than they do into their life, the most important issues of life. You want your communication to get better? You need a better system for getting on top of your housework and being a better homemaker? You need a plan. And men, this is an area of spiritual leadership in the home. This is part of what it means to be a leader in your home. Help establish some measurable, realistic goals and some good action steps and some organization and structure that will help the frustrated people in your house get the things done that just aren't getting done. This is part of leadership. So what systematic plan do you have for reaching your spiritual goals? Have you thought through the steps that will get you where you need to be? Or are you like the fool who just says, well, as long as I walk long enough, I'll eventually get to the city? No, you won't. You might drop into the ocean. In order to get to the city, you got to take the right and left turns that'll lead you there. If you don't know where you're going, you're not going to get there just because you keep walking. So what about your ministry? You know what you're doing? You know why you're doing it? Sometimes we find ourselves doing ministries just because somebody asked us to do them. We don't even know what the purpose is. We're just cranking away. Now it's 3 years later and that ministry's not even needed anymore. We're still doing it because we don't know what it's for. Doing a job that you don't know the reason for can be an incredibly exhausting thing. That's when we get burned out. That's when we get tired, is when we don't know the goal. Even a homemaker, might be doing her homemaking work and her chores around the house, and she doesn't know why. She doesn't understand the spiritual, eternal purposes of what she's doing. And so she gets tired. When you don't know the purpose of the goal, work becomes monotony. Even if it's easy work, it drains you and it wearies you. Because so much of the energy that we have for our work comes from seeing the goal and seeing the progress towards that goal. You know, that's what energizes. And so if you don't know the goal and you're not seeing the progress, it can be exhausting to do even a simple task. So make sure, before you take any task on, any ministry, any task, make sure you know why, what the purpose is. All right, so first, watch your mouth. Second, have a plan. Third one, next one, starts in verse 16. Woe to you, land, when your king is a youth and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast in the proper time. For strength and not for drunkenness. So they're feasting in the morning. Banquets are great, but not in the morning. Not in the morning. That's a wrong time. That's a cliche. Even in the world, they say that. They say, you know you got a drinking problem if you're drinking in the morning, right? They say that. The unbelievers know that. Morning is the time, even if you're a partying type, morning is when you get up and go to work. That's not a time for partying. You go to work, you earn a living, save your partying for after work. And you know fools are in charge of the government when government officials are using taxpayers' money for feasting and partying and getting drunk instead of working. But when wise people are in charge, they might still have a feast. But it will be for the purpose, it says, of strength, not drunkenness. That's a great principle. If you enjoy food and drink the right way, it strengthens you. It physically and emotionally. It gives you an emotional boost too, doesn't it? That's the purpose of food. That's why we eat and drink. We do it for physical and emotional strengthening. That's what wise people use food and drink for. But fools abuse it. They overeat. They get drunk. They try to turn every day into some kind of a party. And the result of that ends up being laziness. Laziness and overeating are connected. And we see that in verse 18. When he talks about laziness in verse 18, he's not changing the subject, because in verse 19, he's right back to talking about feasting. So it's all about feasting. But laziness is in the middle there because that's part of it. There's a connection between laziness and gluttony. See, when you're working hard, you know, so you can picture somebody. He goes out, he's working hard with his hands, doing manual labor. He's working up a sweat. He sits down at noon for a good, hearty lunch, fuels up, ready to go for the rest of the day, right? He's strengthened. He used food the right way, and it strengthened him. But what do fools do? What happens when we abuse food? We use it the wrong way. When we do that, we're weakened by it, right? When we overeat, we pig out on some meal, we eat garbage, we eat terrible stuff, we drink too much, we overindulge. What happens after that? Are you stronger or weaker? You're weaker, aren't you? I mean, after a big, you pig out on some huge feast, do you feel like going out and doing a bunch of work? No. You feel like taking a nap, right? Because it takes all the energy you have just for your body to convert all that extra calories into fat. So you need to take a nap. The wise man eats for fuel so he can work. The fool goes out and buys elastic pants and then tries to get his money's worth by using every bit of the elastic. Right? And people that do that, they tend to become lazy, and then that laziness ends up ruining their life. What happens is your whole life crumbles around you. Verse 18, because of laziness, the roof caves in, and because of negligent hands, the house leaks. You know, you can spot a fool's house just by driving by. You can spot, you know, a fool lives there. How do you know? Well, let's look at the place. You know, obviously, a fool lives there because wise people go to Home Depot. Right? Or Lowe's. Sorry, Aaron. Where's Aaron? Oh, he's not here. Good. First 10 years of my marriage, I didn't realize that. First 10 years of my marriage, I tried to get by just on duct tape. And I finally realized you got to go to Home Depot if you're going to own a house. And when we bought our first house, I thought I could keep up with the maintenance on the place just kind of here and there. And so I didn't devote any actual time that was designated for doing household stuff. And it never got done. I was wrong. I couldn't keep up with it. Tracy would get frustrated with me at that time because I would never get around to fixing anything. Everything was breaking down. The whole house. It's just like this verse 18. The whole thing was sagging and leaking and everything else. And nothing worked. And it was frustrating. And I kept thinking, I'll get to it. I don't have time right now. I'm fully planning on getting it done. But I didn't have any particular time I was planning on doing. I just did in the future. You know, I think procrastination has destroyed more houses than any other thing. You know, one of the biggest turnarounds in my whole life in this area of laziness, and I've always struggled with laziness. One of the biggest turnarounds for me was the day that I was doing something, I was about to put something off, and I was going to say, not now. And then all of a sudden I asked myself, okay, when? When? When could you actually picture yourself doing this? You know, when you say, well, I don't I don't have time for that now. Now's not a good time. This thing, it needs to be picked up, put away. I'll walk right past it because I don't want to do it right now. I'll do it another time. And then I said, okay, when? And I tried to imagine myself when I would say, okay, now I'll do it. And I thought, oh, never. There's never a time. I mean, if you find yourself saying that, ask yourself, when you're saying, okay, not right now, not right now. Why not right now? What's so wrong with right now? Now's when you're thinking about it. Now's when God brought it to your attention. Is there really going to be a time in the near future when it's going to be so much better than right now? Are you going to wake up? I mean, if you say, well, I just don't feel like doing it right now. Man, don't ever let yourself off the hook with that one. That's like the lamest reason not to do something. And just ask, what do I think is going to happen? Do I think I'm just going to wake up tomorrow morning all of a sudden and say, now I feel like doing that hard chore? You know, no, it's not going to happen. Now, if your answer, why not now? If your answer is, well, because if I do it now, I'd have to neglect something that's more important, and I can't neglect that right now. That's different. That's one thing. But if the answer is, I just don't feel like it, that's a one-way ticket to folly in your life. Don't give into that. Don't let yourself off the hook with that one. Laziness is one of those things that it never delivers what it promises. You know, it makes all these promises. Because what does it promise? Why are we lazy? Isn't it because we want comfort and ease? Right? That's why we're lazy. And that's what laziness promises. It says, I'll give you comfort and ease. Just be lazy. Does it deliver? Do people who are lazy people, their lives have real lots of comfort and ease? No. Our house is falling apart. See, it's interesting. Here's why it doesn't work. Proverbs 15:19 says, the way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns. Everything they do is blocked with thorns. The lazier you get, the harder everything becomes. Have you noticed that? How hard work is when you're being lazy and how easy work is when you're being diligent. You know, you're working hard. You're up moving. Maybe you're in the backyard. You're doing manual labor. You're planting a tree. You're digging a hole. You're doing all this work. You're working up a sweat. And all of a sudden you think of something needs to be done. Oh, I got to get a load of dirt from the front yard. No problem. Grab the wheelbarrow. You go out and get it. You're moving. And you can do that stuff. But then what happens? You know, another time you're being lazy. I'm sitting on the couch. I'm into my third hour of TV. All of a sudden I think, I need some potato chips, but I don't feel like getting up and walking over and getting them. Too lazy to get, and so I have to wait for one of my kids to walk through and say, "Hey, give me some chips." How is that? I can't, I don't have enough self-discipline to stand up and walk 10 steps. Why does that happen? It's because the lazier you are, the harder everything becomes, and your way is blocked with thorns. There's just nothing but thorns between me and those steps. And so the harder you work, the easier work becomes, the more lazy you are, the harder everything becomes. Not only that, here's another thing about laziness. It doesn't work because so often you find your work that you do gets wasted because you don't finish it. That's Proverbs 26:15. This is a kind of a funny proverb here. It's comical. It says, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and he's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. Now that's lazy. That's like really, I mean, imagine you're there at dinner and you're just like, love to have this food, but I don't know. It's just, somebody feed me, you know. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Who's that lazy? Nobody's that lazy, right? And that's true. He's not saying that's really, you know, that it's intended to be a comical picture, but it illustrates a very profound truth. It's what it does is this. It highlights, that proverb highlights the folly of doing half of the work for none of the benefit. Right? That's what Proverbs 26:15 is about. You do, lazy people, they do, so often they'll do half of the work, get none of the benefit, because they quit. They can't, they don't follow through. They don't finish anything. You know, you're doing this hard task, you run into a wall, and there's this hard, and finally you're like, oh, I better take a break from that for 9 months, you know, and you just never get back to it, right? You just keep putting it off, like, well, I'll get to it. Next thing you know, by the time you finally get to it, it's been so long, you got to start all over from the beginning. And everything you did before is wasted. That's what happens to fools. So much of their work gets wasted because they don't follow through. They don't have perseverance. That's why lazy people usually aren't very happy. They're not very happy. They don't have this life of comfort and ease that you would think that they would have. Because even though they're barely doing anything, the things they're doing are harder for them than the work that the wise man is doing. Plus, they just feel like a slug. I mean, don't you? When you're lazy, you don't feel good, right? You just, God planted in us a craving for productivity, didn't he? And so when we're lazy, we go to bed at the end of the day with an empty feeling. It's unfulfilled. You feel unfulfilled because deep down we know we were made to be productive. We're in God's image. He works. And we should work. And that you're being like God when you work. Well, work in heaven. It's a great thing. But when you get to the end of the day and you haven't accomplished anything, it doesn't feel good. Not to mention the fact that you can't get to sleep because you're not tired enough because you didn't do anything. And so, you know, it takes you forever to get to sleep. And you get to sleep later and later when you start sleeping in later and later. And it's the whole thing's a vicious cycle. I found that for me, the key to beating back laziness in my life is a couple things. One, you got to have a plan. That's just that previous point, that previous wisdom principle. You got to have a plan. You got to have a system. For me, I have to have schedules and systems and routines and plan. Otherwise, there's 100% chance I'm going to fall into laziness. It's just the way it is for me. Because for me, if I finish a task, if you don't have a plan, if you don't have a schedule, then as soon as you finish a task, you got to decide, okay, what next? Right? You shouldn't be having to make that decision 100 times a day. Because if you're like me, then it, you know, it's just like, you know, you finish this hard task and then you go, okay, now what next? And you look at this list of 75 different things that you could do, options, and you're like, oh yeah, TV on the couch, there it is, you know, and you just gravitate towards the easiest thing, right? So, but if you have a schedule, you have a plan, I finish this task, what's next? Okay, that, boom, do it, that. And so instead of having to make all these decisions 100 times a day, every single day about what to do next, I make that decision once when I make my schedule, and then I just follow it every day. So have a system. Have a plan. And then the other part is your attitude. Value hard work. Just have an attitude that says, I'm going to dig in. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. Remind yourself that the work ethic, there's a reason why the work ethic and the Judeo-Christian ethic have been connected throughout history. Is because that's where it comes from. So have an attitude that working hard, it's a good thing. It's pleasing to God. It's healthy. It's good for me. It's good for me physically, emotionally. It's just good. Develop an attitude that says, in general, my approach to life, I'm going to tackle the hardest things first. I got a list of 8 things to do. Whichever one is hardest, that's first. That's when I have my energy at the beginning. I have, you know, there's a whole list of reasons why to do that first. So I'm just going to always just have a habit of hardest thing first. Hardest thing first. And No procrastination. You see something needs doing. If you can do it now, do it now. Just make a rule for yourself. I'm going to do it now. If I can, I'm going to do it now. Put procrastination off till tomorrow. You don't have time for it today. And develop an attitude of perseverance. I'm just going to push. I'm going to push through. When I hit those walls, I'm not going to always take a break. I'm going to, if I feel like, okay, I need to stop, just go another 20 minutes and then take a break. Persevere. And then finally, chip away at hard tasks. It's amazing what you can accomplish if you do a little bit every single day. It's just incredible what finally gets done. But if you don't do any, if you skip a lot of days, then you never get it done. It's amazing in a year what you can get done. Maybe your garage is just a nightmare. If you get it so it's a little bit better at the end of each day, it's only 10 minutes, but it's a little bit better at the end of each day, so that the mess is being reduced faster than it's being increased, eventually it'll get done. Same thing with retiring a debt or doing your laundry. I mean, you just do your laundry. Sometimes housewives, they get overwhelmed because it gets to be so much. If you get so you do it every day, every single day you work on it, you probably never have to do more than 15 minutes a day. But man, you put it off for a few weeks, you get this giant pile, it's overwhelming. If you're in school, man, students, you get a project, get on it right away. Do this a little bit every single day. You know, when I went through school, I was a terrible student because I can't read. I'm a bad reader, and I hate reading, and so I just had a problem in school. So what I had to do was make these schedules. So I loved college because in college, you get very first day of class, you get a syllabus that has all your assignments for the whole semester. Everything that's due and when it's due. And that was great for me because the first day, I would go to all my first class the first day, get all these syllabi, go down, and I'd just make these charts. And I'd say, okay, this book is due on this date. From now until that date, how many days is it? I'd count them up, divide the number of pages by that, and that's how many pages per day. And so I'd pick up this book, I'd read 1.5 pages, boom, set it down. This one, read my little 10 minutes. And this paper, 15 minutes each day on this paper. And that's the way I did it, which was great for me because I can't make it much past about 8 minutes reading a book. And so I never, all the way through college, all the way through seminary and my postgraduate, I never once pulled an all-nighter. Never had to. Never had a late assignment. Never had to ask for an extension. Everything was done. And it was a piece of cake because I just, little bits every day. If you chip away at a hard task, and I'm not trying to say, oh, I was this great student. I was a terrible student. That's the point. If you have this system, you can be a bad student and still get by. How about reading books? Anybody have a list of books that you wouldn't mind getting read? And it's like, man, I'd love to read some more. They say that the average person reads about 250 to 300 words per minute. So we'll take the slow end of that. Suppose you're a slow reader like me, 250 words. At that, if you could carve out 15 minutes a day, just 15 minutes a day, 6 days a week, to read, that would get you through 10 books a year, 10 average-sized books a year, every year. That's a lot. I mean, if you read 10 books a year, now I know some of you read 10 books a week, and you guys just keep reading. That's great. But for the rest of us, that would be, I mean, can you imagine how you could sharpen your axe if you're reading 10 books a year? And if all that isn't enough to convince you to fight hard against laziness in your life, how about verse 19? He just really makes it simple for us here. Verse 19, a feast is prepared for laughter, and wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything. Everything could be translated both. You need money for food, and you need money for drink. You just need money for stuff. That's the point. You need money for everything. Even if you decided, yeah, laziness, that is my life. That's what I want to go. I want to just go towards laziness. And I just want to eat and drink and party and just sort of laugh and giggle my way through a shallow life. Okay, fine. If that's what you want, you're still going to need money. Well, how are you going to buy all that food? You're going to have to work a job. Even if your idea of a great life is just to play video games all day long, if you want the electricity to stay on, at some point you're going to have to go out there and earn a paycheck. And woe to the foolish parent that doesn't teach his children that. Give your kids a portrait of a wise person. Let them see a hardworking, wise man or woman and in an attractive way that they see that and say, I want to be like that. I want to be that way. Let them see a picture of a person who uses food and drink wisely. Uses it for strength and not for laziness. And someone who doesn't love money, doesn't worship money, doesn't live for money, but does understand the value of a dollar. And then understands, you know, it's worth setting aside my comfort. It's worth getting up early. It's worth, you know, having a little sweat in order to make some money. It's not so that you can get rich and live a life of luxury. We don't want that. We don't want to pursue luxury. We don't want to be the people in James 5:1 where he says, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you because, verse 5, you have lived your life on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. We don't want to be like that on Judgment Day. But nor do we want to get to Judgment Day and hear God say, you wicked, lazy servant. Right? I gave you all these resources. You didn't utilize them. You're a wicked, lazy servant. And we know he's going to say that to some. Money is important. It can be an incredibly valuable tool in the hands of a wise man or a wise woman. You need it. For one thing, you need to take care of your family, right? Doesn't 1 Timothy 5:8 say, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever, you deny the faith? Even atheists take care of their family. Even atheists go out there and earn a living. And that's a tough thing. If you're a man, you know, if you're a young man in high school, you need to know, you don't just go right from playing video games to earning a living and supporting a family. You have to learn. I think one of the most disheartening things for a lot of young men is when they realize that in order to support a family, you have to earn way more than minimum wage. So much more that you have to learn a trade. Unskilled labor. It's very difficult to support a family on unskilled labor. You got to learn something. You got to learn something that can earn you some money. And a young man, you know, he just goofs around. And Josiah was caught me after the first service. He said, you know what you should tell the people? He said, the thing that came as a shock to me is if you want to earn $40,000 a year, enough to support a family, that's like over 20 bucks an hour. He says, when I heard that, that rattled me. That's just a lot of money. But you got some young guy, he just goofs around, he's having fun, he's going snowboarding, he's doing, you know, just and not really doing anything with his life. And all of a sudden he meets the girl of his dreams. And he finds out it's a little late at that point to start thinking about how am I gonna support her if I wanna marry her. He wants to get married, but he's years away now from being able to support a family. And if that girl's smart, she's gonna move on to the next guy. Right? She happens to be my daughter. She will ask the guy, do you make $40,000 with opportunity for advancement? The answer is no. Don't expect a call back. That's how I trained her. So money is useful. It's helpful for paying bills. It's useful for providing for your family. And it's also necessary for helping people. Don't you want to be able to help people in need? That's Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but he must work doing something useful with his hands so that he may have something to share with others in need. That's just what you need. You know, today's our Benevolence Sunday. Isn't it great to be able to write a check beyond your regular giving, just stick it in there, it says benevolence, and just know that's going to help some poor people out? Don't you like to be able to help people? We need to work hard enough to not only pay our bills, but we got to, on top of paying our bills, we need to have some extra so we can help people. And not only that, another reason money is useful. Money is useful for getting people into heaven. Luke 16:9, Jesus said this. He said, I tell you, use, this is a command, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What he's saying there is he's talking about use your money for missions and evangelism. So that you use your money in such a way that when you get into heaven, there will be a whole bunch of people up there who will greet you and say, thank you for the way you spent your money. Thank you for working that hard job and all that time so that you get enough money to finance this missionary that reached me. I'm here because of the way you spent your money. That's Luke 16:9. I mean, you hear about these opportunities in the mission field where you could, you know, we could reach a whole village with just a little bit of money. And you're like, oh, man, I wish I had that money. You know, you get these opportunities like Bob told us a couple weeks ago about the shortwave radio thing where over a billion shortwave radios in the world, most of them in third world countries where they have no access to the church, no access to preaching. And we could put Food for Your Soul broadcasts on there 5 days a week on shortwave radio, reach all these people for something like $23,000 a year. You know, you hear that thing, man. And I don't even know if we're going to do that. I'm not trying to push that. I'm just saying, the opportunities to reach souls for Christ so that people can be saved and be in heaven forever instead of hell forever because you spent some dollars. What an incredible thing. Money. It's going to burn. It's just paper. It's going to burn. And yet you can convert it into souls. All right. Well, money is one of God's most versatile temporal gifts. And so wise people, they take advantage of that. They know how to take advantage of that. All right. One more principle. Verse 20. Do not curse the king, even in your thoughts. And do not curse a rich person, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the sky might carry the message, and a winged creature may report the matter. So, point here is, watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. Now, you might say, wait a second, that's already in the list. I noticed that too. I guess the writer just thinks that's important. He puts it in here twice. He's got a list of 8 principles in one chapter on how to live a wise life, and 2 of them are about controlling your tongue. That should tell us something, right? But this time, this is what's interesting. This time, he doesn't just say control your tongue. He tells you how. He gives you the how-to. Underline that phrase in your Bible, even in your thoughts, in verse 20. That's key. This is how you control what comes out of your mouth. You control your thoughts. Did you know that complaining about someone in leadership or complaining, period, is sin, is wrong, even if it's just in your thoughts? Even if it never even comes out of your mouth, it's just in your mind. You never open your mouth once, you can still be guilty of the sin of complaining because complaints that stay in your mind and you never speak them are heard in heaven still. And sooner or later, they're going to come out of your mouth anyway. They will. It's going to happen. Because, and that's the principle here, is the key to controlling your tongue is controlling your thoughts. If your thoughts and words are such that you have to be careful who's listening. I mean, if you're about to say something, all of a sudden you have to look and see, okay, is she here? Okay. That's not good. Right? That's not good. You should be able to, I mean, the goal should be able to just speak whatever's on your mind. And it doesn't matter who's there because it's uplifting and it's beneficial and it's profitable and it's loving. We shouldn't have anything to hide. Because if you're the type that has to look around first before you speak, eventually you're going to get yourself in trouble because it's going to come out. It's going to slip out. It's going to show up in your mannerisms. It's going to show up in your body language. It's going to show up in your facial expressions somehow. And you're going to say it to the wrong person and a little bird is going to carry it and tell somebody. That's what he says here in verse 20. It's going to get around. So, the goal is to just get so you don't have anything to hide. Whatever you're thinking is good. If people could see your thoughts, they would be honored. If your wife, your husband could see your attitude and your thoughts towards them, they would be honored. So really, we could change this last point to instead of watch your mouth, watch your thoughts. Watch your thoughts. That's the key. In fact, turn to Job 31. I'll just close with this. But Job is right before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 31. Very familiar verse, this first verse. You've heard this quoted many, many times. But I think the real power behind it is the next 3 verses. So verse 1, we've heard this. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. So you've heard that. He's like, okay, that's great. Great. Sounds like an excellent plan. Covenant with my eyes. I will not look lustfully. Problem is, I've made that covenant with my eyes 1,000 times, and I still can't seem to control my eyes whenever a girl who's not modestly dressed walks by. You know, I see a pretty girl, and then so much for my covenant. What's the secret to actually following through? I made this covenant with my eyes. How can I follow through on it and remain faithful to it? Well, that's the next 3 verses. You can remain faithful by understanding these next 3 verses. He says, for what is man's lot from God above and his heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked and disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my steps or my ways and count my every step? Now, underlining your thinking, that phrase, every step, that's key. Did you know that your thoughts are all, they're steps. You're taking steps. They're moving your life. Your thoughts are the movement of your life in a certain direction, towards a certain destination. Very important thing to realize because many people think that they're not moving. Their life isn't moving in one direction or the other until they act or at least speak. But Job understood that if you just entertain certain thoughts, those are steps in the direction of impurity. So your thoughts are movement. They move your life. They move you along in some direction. So ask yourself, what direction are my thoughts taking me most of the time? Where are you going in your life? A lot of times people, they're wrestling with sin. They're like, man, I wish I could stop. I want to stop this. I'm going to never do this again. And you never have success. You just fall and fall and stumble and stumble and stumble. And if you could see into that person's mind, you would see that's the direction their thoughts are going the whole time. It's no mystery why they keep stumbling. They entertain that sin in their mind for 2 minutes. That's 2 minutes of traveling in the direction of that sin. And then a little later on, for 5 or 10 minutes, you're moving farther. And by the end of the day, they turn around. If they could just turn around at the end of the day and see their tracks, see their footsteps through that day, they would say, mostly, they're just moving in this direction towards the sin. And then they get, when they have the opportunity to act, you know, they get some temptation arises and they fall to the temptation right away. Like, I did it again. Why do I always do this? Like, I resolved not to do it, and now I did it. Why has that happened to me? And they're shocked. And they shouldn't be shocked. That if they could see their footsteps, they would say, you've been walking this way the whole time. Why are you shocked? I mean, don't walk towards a certain destination all day and then be shocked when you arrive there. So, that's why Romans 13:14 says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Just don't think that way, because that moves you that way. Instead, set your mind on things above. Things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Think on those things. Because the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And if we subject our minds to the influence of the Holy Spirit, you say, wait, how do I do that? This is what the Holy Spirit has to say. You want to subject your mind to the influence of the Holy Spirit? It's in Scripture. Okay? He inspired that. You subject your mind to the influence of the Holy Spirit, the more we do that, the more our words and our actions will accomplish all these wisdom principles. They will win us favor rather than create problems and swallow us up. And as you strive to walk with the Lord and walk in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be able to, if you control your thoughts, that will control your words, and you'll be able to do all these things. You'll be able to have a control of your tongue. You'll be able to have a plan, not be lazy. When somebody gets mad at you, you'll be able to remain calm. You'll be able to expect trouble in life so that you can deal with it. You'll sharpen your axe. You'll use your axe. You'll know when to do each. And when you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. That's what we want to hear, Lord. We just want to please You. We want to have lives that glorify You. Make us a wise people. And Lord, I want to ask You for one other thing. I'm a little nervous about this sermon, because anytime we talk about wisdom and folly, folly invades our lives so much. We all stumble in so many ways that there's a danger that a sermon like this could be discouraging. And people could hear it and fall into self-condemnation. Walk out of here just discouraged. Oh, I'm blowing it. Lord, rescue us from that. We don't need to condemn ourselves. You haven't condemned us, and we don't need to try to overturn Your judgment. Let us, instead of being discouraged, just be motivated to say, Lord, I see some wisdom. There are some areas of wisdom in my life. And thank You for that. And Lord, for the areas of folly, thank You for showing me the next steps to take to move towards more wisdom. Thank You for guiding us, Lord, by Your word. We pray all that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, just a few minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions? I try to have a plan and some kind of a routine for everything. So if you're in a situation where that's tough, when you're a homemaker and you're having to work a job where you're earning money and take care of kids, it's just really, really tough. And so if you're in that kind of position, hopefully it wouldn't be a long-term situation. But if you find yourself in that kind of a position, then you sit down and figure out, okay, what's important, what needs to get done, how long does each thing take, and you might decide, okay, you know, maybe you sit down with your husband and say, okay, this is I need to spend from here to here with kids, and then that leaves from here to here for housework. It's just you know, 9 minutes a day, that's all I got, and so here's what I'm going to do. Here's my routine, and I'm going to get that, and whatever I get done in 9 minutes, that's we agreed. That's, and everything else falls apart. Let it fall apart. That's what we're going to. That's what our priorities have to be at this time. That's why I say it's ideal if that's a temporary situation, because you don't want things to fall apart. But once you agree on that, then you can, without guilt, proceed on that schedule, and that's what I do. That's what I do. I just. Most of the stuff that I want to do has to fall through the cracks. Most of it has to fall through the cracks. And so I just have to pick this little sliver of stuff that I can actually get done. And I would feel guilty if I just saw this mountain of stuff every day and most of it I didn't get done. But instead, I do this schedule. I say, okay, God, here, I'll do this, 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 and this. And it's going to take this long. And then I'm out of hours. And so you must not be requiring anything else of me. And so if I can only get this little bit of that task done, I don't think you want me to cut back on any of these other things, and so that's the way it's going to have to be. That's what you're calling me to do, and I can proceed with confidence. Sometimes I do that, and I realize, okay, I do need to increase that. I got to find a way. I don't know what, but I got to find something else I can cut back on. It's just like a budget, just making a budget work, you know? I got to trim back here so I can have some more time over here. And, you know, that's a tough thing to do, but it's a good thing to do as a couple, you know, as a family. Just sit down and schedule out your time. And see if the hours a day adds up to more than 24. And, you know, I went to public schools, but even I can tell you, if it adds up to more than 24, that's not going to work. Right? So. Yeah, sometimes that's about as much planning as you can do, is I'm going to wait on the Lord to do something here because I've done everything I can do. Waiting on the Lord should be part of every plan, shouldn't it? So you say, okay, well, I have the responsibility to take care of this and this and this. And then there's some uncertainties here and here. I'm going to wait on the Lord, trust the Lord there, see what He does, and then I'll make my next move. So, you want to build waiting on the Lord into your plan. Because everything it's good, a wise person knows which things are in his control and which things are not in his control. And that's all part of his plan. So you hit one of those things where you say, okay, I've done what I can do. I need work. So I've applied. I have done the research. I've put myself out there. I've gone to interviews. I've done everything that I know to do to find a job. Now what? Well, I wait on the Lord, and I watch for, you know, an opportunity where the responsibility comes back to me, and then I act and I wait on the Lord. So yeah, that's definitely part of the plan. Yeah. What about workaholics? Because isn't this kind of a dangerous, if I preach about laziness, and isn't that dangerous for a workaholic? Because a workaholic will say, oh, wow, I gotta take on 12 more things, you know. A couple things I would say. First, yes, what you suggested is right on. A plan is good for a workaholic. Because a workaholic, somebody who takes on too much, a lot of times it's because they don't have a plan. Will you help with this? Sure, you'd be part of this. Absolutely, we do that. Yes, will you write this? I will. And you get so you're just like, okay, and you haven't actually sat down and say, okay, if I do this, 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 and this, and take care of my responsibilities each day, and I map it all out, it'll be perfect. All I need is about 60 hours a day, and I can get it done. You know, and you realize, oh, well, there's not 60 hours in a day, so I've got a problem. And you don't see that until you've tried to make a plan. So planning helps guard against that. And you say, okay, if I've only got 24 hours, this takes 60, I got to get rid of that, this. Oh, I can't get rid of that. Well, maybe this then. I'll get rid of that. And you keep throwing things out, just like doing a budget, you know, until it matches, you know, a budget, your spending matches your income. A time budget, your commitments match your 24 hours you have each day. And you just whittle it down until it matches. And say, here's my plan. Oh, man, I can only do four things. Well, that's all the time I got. That's what I'll do. That's what God's calling me to do. He's not calling me to do these other 17 things, you know. So absolutely, I would say do the plan. But another thing I would say about workaholics, I don't think have any less problem with laziness than the rest of us. I know that because I'm a workaholic. Now, I don't know if all workaholics are like me, but I can tell you, I have a supreme struggle with laziness every day of my life. And I work long hours. And it's not hard for me to work long hours, but it is hard for me to work hard. Because what happens is, I do the stuff I feel like doing, you know? And there's a million of those. And so I sit down, I'm studying. I'm studying Ecclesiastes. I'm studying for my sermon. I'm trying to figure this out. I'm figuring out the Hebrew. It doesn't make sense. I read the commentary. I can't make sense of the commentary because it's the scholar doesn't know how to communicate, and it's such gobbledygook. I don't know what he's trying to say. And I get another commentary, and I can't make heads or tails of that. And I try to read something else, and all of a sudden somebody's interrupting me, and I'm trying to hold it all in my head, and it's not making sense. And I just think I'll do this work on this over here. And I go to something that's easy, some other task. And if you're watching me, he's like, man, he's working hard. He's jumping over here, and he's multitasking. I said, no, I'm not. I'm being lazy. I'm doing something easy because I don't want to do something hard. And so I fight that all day, every day. Because I go over and do this, and as soon as that gets hard, I say, well, I'll do this easy thing, you know. And half the stuff never even gets done because I'm being lazy. So just because you're working, you know, 90 hours a week doesn't mean you're not being lazy. A lot of times we have to work 90 hours a week because we're so lazy that we're not efficient, you know. So, came back. Well, yeah, I mean, it's possible to get to the point where you, you know, you're destroying your body and you're not being a good steward of your body. But, you know, that's a judgment call that you have to make. Am I working so hard that I'm going to do enough damage to my body that I'm not going to be able to work in the future and I'm going to be a poor servant? See, what I want to do is be the best servant I can for the Lord from the day I'm born until the day I die. And if I'm running at such a pace that I'm not going to be able to keep it up and I'm going to be a lousy servant my last 10 or 20 years, then that's not good. I want to be a good servant, useful servant in His hands all the way through. And so sometimes you have to pace yourself a little bit. But honestly, there's other times when a guy just, you know, he does what he has to do and he doesn't have the option of an easier job. He has to do something that's just hurting his back, it's messing up his knees, and he just doesn't have another option. And the Lord, you know, I don't think the Lord's going to judge you for that. He's not going to punish you for that. If that's all He's given you, if you seek to be as good a steward as you can and you end up with a messed up body, you know, that's part of the fall. The Lord understands that. He knows that He doesn't expect any more of you than you're capable of. And it goes beyond your opportunity. Okay, so the question, these principles would work for an unbeliever. You know, an atheist could put some of this stuff into practice, and it would work for them. So how do we make this a relying on the Lord and not a relying on our own ingenuity? A couple of things. First, great question. First, an atheist can't really put these principles into practice because what the atheist will do, they'll try to use these principles, but they'll open a spreadsheet, they'll come up with a plan, they'll go through steps, they'll tackle the hard things first, all in an effort to reach their goal. And what is their goal? Not glorifying Christ, right? That's not their goal. It's some other goal. It's some idolatrous goal. And so they'll use these tools to get themselves farther down a wrong road. That doesn't really qualify in my mind as working, you know. It works in the sense that it helps them go farther away from God, but that's no good. So the thing that makes this Christian is the fact that our goals are Christian, and we use these principles that will work for anybody in helping them reach their goals, but we use them to reach spiritual goals, you know. So that's one thing. And then the part that makes it a reliance on the Spirit rather than a reliance on self is the fact that we learned it from God's Word. So we just say, well, the Bible teaches these principles. Therefore, this is what God wants me to do. I'm trusting then that my confidence isn't in my ingenuity and my ability. My confidence is in, if the Bible said to do this and I do it, then that's going to be the right way to go. So don't ever mix up this concept. I mean, a lot of people get confused and they think, well, relying on the Spirit means less human ingenuity, less effort, less mental work, less, just sitting still. That's never true. That's never true. Paul said, I worked harder than all of them. Why? Because the grace of God was upon me. The result of grace is more work, not less work. So you can tell when you're relying on the Spirit by the fact that you're working really hard. If you're not working really hard, you're not relying on the Spirit. You know, so, okay.
And then expecting Him to provide.
Right. So how do you guard against presumption? When you're trying to trust God, sometimes there's a little bit of a fine line between trusting God and presuming upon God. You know, oh, I'll just sign the papers, I'll go this way, and God will provide. I don't have the income for it, but He'll provide. Money will come, you know. And that ends up being presumption. What's the fine line between faith and presumption? The simple answer to that is faith is believing what God has said. Presumption is believing what God hasn't said. Okay, what He hasn't promised. He never promised that He's going to provide all that money for the payments for this truck in the future. That's not in the Bible. He didn't say that He'd do that. And so for me to just say, well, God will do it, I'll trust Him to do it. You can't trust God to do something that He never promised to do. Okay? You can only trust Him to follow through on the principles that He's laid out in His Word. Now, that's the simple answer. The more complex, the more difficult thing is sometimes we need to take risks, right? Sometimes we need to go out on a limb. And how far out on the limb is it wise to go? And that's a tricky thing. That's a little bit of that's a judgment call, right? Because we all do that to some degree. And the answer, the only answer I can give, I'm actually going to preach on that next week. So we'll have more in next week's sermon. But for now, I'll just say the basic wisdom principle, it takes wisdom. The more you understand wisdom, the more you understand Proverbs, the more you understand the way life tends to go, these things tend to happen this way. The more of a handle you have on that, the better judgments you can make about, okay, I'll trust God. I think God is leading me this way. I'll go this far out on the limb, and I'll see what God does, and then I'll go further. And you can make good judgment calls on that the more wisdom you have. But people that don't have very much wisdom, they'll tend to go too far or not far enough. You know. And so I realize that's just vague, but hopefully we can clear it up a little bit next week more in the sermon. Does that answer what you're saying? Okay. All right. One more. Go ahead. Well, no, the question is about volunteering. If you volunteer so much that you're not able to earn very much money, but you're able to help a lot of people, then, you know, what happens if I cut back on my volunteering? Is God going to have some negative consequence in my life? And I think the basic principle is this. If you cut back your paid hours so that you can volunteer and help people, that's wonderful, as long as you're working enough to where you can pay your bills. But if you get so that you are volunteering so much and working so little at a paid job that you're dependent on other people to support you, when you get into a crisis, other people have to come and bail you out of it financially, and other people have to help pay your bills, that's when you know, okay, I've gone too far. I'm not using wisdom here. I'm helping some people and creating a burden for other people, and that's a wash, you know.